Well, we're going to go into our third part of our series on the bait of Satan tonight. Subtitled, I guess, How Could This Happen to Me? Of course, remember, we're pulling this from the book by John Bevere, and then giving credit also to Pastor included here as well, Harrelson out of Alabama, who put some of these notes together, and then some things that I've included here as well, just some thoughts that I want to bring to us from this book. Again, I would encourage you, if you've not read the book in its entirety, it's not a hard read, but it's definitely something that you could do in a couple sittings, and it's just got a lot of good truths in it. So we're going to start tonight at Genesis chapter number 50 and begin at verse number 19. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not. Joseph is speaking to his brothers, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. I don't know a better example of somebody in Scripture who was wounded, who definitely suffered at the hands of others and had every opportunity to become offended than Joseph. We're going to take a little bit of a look at his story tonight. Some of this you know, and this won't be anything earth-shattering, but it just brings to light from a perspective of offense and what Joseph's life can teach us as we deal with some of the things that we work through in our lives. So in the first lesson of this series, we discussed or we grouped together all people who are offended into two major categories. The first one is those who have been genuinely mistreated, wounded at the hands of somebody else, and those who feel that they have been mistreated, but maybe perhaps were misinformed or heard it from a second person. So tonight I'm dealing with those in the first category who were wounded. There's no doubt about it. They've dealt with some things that weren't fair or perhaps not brought upon themselves by their actions or their words. We're going to deal with that tonight. And so I would say let's start tonight with a question. This is a question that I think we all need to really answer ourselves. I know what we want the answer to be and probably what the answer should be, and it differs. If you have been genuinely mistreated, if you've been wounded, if somebody took advantage of you, do you have the right to be offended? I think about it for just a moment. I know what we want to say. I know what we would prefer to say. We would prefer to say, yes, if this is not because of me, if I'm wounded because somebody else made a mistake or because somebody else was purposeful with hatred or whatever the case may be, if I'm the one who was hurt and it wasn't my fault, then shouldn't I have the right to feel this way? Shouldn't I have the right to act a certain way? So in answer to that question, we're going to look at the life of Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. Joseph's life takes place anywhere between Genesis 37 and chapter 48. That span of chapters covers the majority of his life. Joseph was Jacob's 11th son. Joseph was despised by his older brothers because his father favored him and he set him apart. He gave him a coat of many colors. He gave him a gift that none of the others received. And they were upset with him. So his father gave him a coat, and God gave him some dreams, all of which the other brothers didn't get. The other brothers didn't get the coat, and the other brothers didn't get the dreams. The father gave him the coat. God gave Joseph two dreams. In the first dream, Joseph saw bound sheaves, like wheat bound together in the field. And his sheaf, representing himself, arose and stood upright while his brother's sheaves bowed down to it. That was the first dream. And in the second dream, Joseph saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars representing his father and his mother and his brothers all bowing down to him. So when he tells his dreams to his brothers, of course, needless to say, they don't share in his enthusiasm for the dreams. They don't like it. They don't get excited about what Joseph is telling them. The Bible says they hated him all the more. Now, there's one thing to have sibling rivalry. That's a thing. You know, you get frustrated with your brother or your sister. That happens. I can remember, I don't know how old they were, somewhere probably under 6 or 7 years old, but Dimitri, being the oldest, he had received an iPod at some point. I don't remember when we got it for him. He loved music, loved listening to music. You know, this is a while back. It's an iPod, like no screen, just music. And so he had an iPod probably for a year or two. And one Christmas, we got one for Elena. And when she opened up the iPod, you'd have thought somebody punched him. He was like, why don't I get an iPod? Why does she get an iPod? Well, he had one 2 years before, and she didn't get one. But in his mind, if she's getting a new one, I should be getting a new one. And it's Christmas morning. How many have ever had Christmas morning when kids don't react the way you think that they would react? And the next thing we know, he's running upstairs, frustrated and mad. And like, well, look at everything you did get. But she got an iPod, and I didn't get one. That's sibling rivalry. Mad. I don't know. It probably took him a while to get over that. Might still be holding the grudge. I don't know. We'll share this with him. That's sibling rivalry. This was something different with Joseph and his brothers. This was not just frustrated because he got a new coat and they didn't. There was favor shown to Joseph. There was the favor of his father, but also the favor of God. These dreams that were being presented in Joseph's life that he was sharing with his brothers that showed them, or at least from their perspective, that he was trying to lord over them. And he's the 11th youngest. I mean, there's a lot of brothers older than him. Why should he get to be in charge in any way? So shortly after this sharing of the dream, his 10 older brothers go to feed his father's flocks out in the field. And the Bible says that Jacob sent Joseph to see how they were doing. Now, I'm not here to question Jacob's intelligence as a father, but that doesn't seem like a great move to me. They know the brothers already don't like him, but suddenly they're out watching the flock. He's obviously not out there working. He's at home. And now you're sending him out there to see how they're doing. What are you doing, Joseph? I'm just checking up on you to see how you're working. How many would have reacted good to your younger sibling asking you to do that? I'm just seeing if you're doing a good job. Dad told me to come check on you. Yeah, that doesn't usually go over well. So the scripture tells us that when the older brothers saw that Joseph was coming, they conspired against him, saying, here's that dreamer. Let's kill him. This isn't sibling rivalry. This is hatred. They hated Joseph. There was something deep to this. He said, let's kill him, and then we will see what will become of his dreams. And he says he's going to be a leader over us. Let's try to see him lead after he's dead. This is what his brothers were saying about him. So they throw him in a pit. Next, they take away his coat that was treasured by him. They tore it, and they stained it with animal's blood to convince their father that he'd been devoured by some kind of animal. So after they throw him in the pit, They see a company of Ishmaelites coming by and their way to Egypt. And Judah says, well, wait a minute, guys. If we just let him rot in this pit, it's not any profit to us. Let's sell him. Let's sell him as a slave and make some money, and then he can be gone out of our lives and we have something to show for it. He'll be as good as dead. He'll be gone. He'll never bother us again, and we'll share in this spoil or the money that we'll receive. So Bible tells us they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Joseph had offended them, and so they betrayed him. We talked about that spiral last time. Become offended, then you betray, then there's hatred. The Bible talks about hating your brother is the same as a murderer. They literally hated him, and so they were going to betray him, and they sell him into slavery. And they took away, in selling him into slavery, they took away his inheritance, they took away his family, and these are his brothers. These aren't just acquaintances, these aren't strangers, these are his brothers. Same father, same flesh and blood, but they hated him. Now, in our culture as Americans, this is a little bit different for us. It's hard for us to understand necessarily the severity of what these men did. Of course, selling somebody into slavery is bad enough, but in that culture, there was more to it than that. Killing him, of course, would have been the only thing worse than this, because in biblical times, It was important to have sons. A man's son or sons would carry his name, and they would inherit everything that the father had. So Joseph's brothers kept him from ever receiving his father's name and blessing and inheritance by selling him into Egypt. They basically blotted out his name completely, stripping him of his identity of who he was. This is what they were accomplishing. And when a person was sold into slavery into another country, he remained a slave there until he died. There wasn't any recovering from this. Whoever he would marry would become a slave. Any kids that they would have would be slaves. It was a continuation of slavery for his entire life and those that would follow him. They basically took somebody who had a promise from God and they put him in a position of being a slave and his whole generations after him forever. So Joseph gets to Egypt. He's sold to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard. Probably the best case scenario that you could get if you're going to be sold as a slave. And he served him well for about 10 years. And it seemed like everything that Joseph touched flourished. Everything that he was a part of was blessed. And so Potiphar sees this. He recognizes this about Joseph. And eventually he puts him in charge of his entire house, all of his finances, all of his business dealings. Joseph is in charge, which is unheard of for a Hebrew slave. And Joseph probably is feeling okay about this. He's not happy about being a slave, but if I'm going to be a slave, I might as well be in a house of Potiphar. I might as well be second in command where I have options and I have some luxury to be involved with. And so Potiphar put him over everything that he had, everything. Then, at the same time that this is going on, conditions were looking up for Joseph. But something very wrong was brewing in the wife of Potiphar. Things were going good for him, but it was about to come to an end. His wife was trying to convince Joseph to commit adultery. Every day she tried to seduce him, and one day she tried again, and he tried to run out of the house, and she grabbed his robe. And as he left and she held on to it, she began to tell a lie that he had tried to commit adultery with her. And now all of a sudden it's a slave's word against the master's wife's word. Somebody who, yeah, was in charge of all the finances, but this is the master's wife, and who are they going to believe? And of course, they didn't believe Joseph. And so he was thrown into prison. Pharaoh's prison was not like our prisons here today. There was no sunlight. There was no workout areas. There were no basketball goals. There was basically a sunken room or pit that would have been void of light, of any warmth, of any sort of comfort. The conditions would range from just crude to absolutely dehumanizing. In that time period, okay, they just basically kept them alive as long as they could with bread and water so they could suffer more. That was everything. They were there left to rot. 1 Kings chapter 22 and tells us it was the water, bread and water of affliction. Essentially, they would give them just enough sustenance so they would open their eyes the next morning and just feel terrible. It wasn't enough to give them strength. It wasn't enough to give them what they needed to grow. And it was just enough so they would wake up the next morning and feel miserable. That's where Joseph was. That's where he was at. He was a prisoner. And according to Psalm chapter 105 and verse 18, Joseph's feet were hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. And he frankly was placed in this dungeon to die. Again, he finds himself in a pit. And over the years, as you see all kinds of stories throughout Joseph's life, I believe that any adversity that is coming into his life has the ability to allow God to work through it to shape Joseph's anointing. And I believe this is the same for us today. It doesn't matter what you go through, everything that you walk through, everything we go through has the ability to affect us either positively or negatively. We have the power to decide which one. Every trial you go through, every situation you face, every issue that comes up in your life can be something that you can identify as positive coming out of or negative. And the only person that decides that outcome is you. And Joseph had that opportunity as well. But I'm sure in that darkness of a prison, in that damp dungeon that he was in, I'm sure he could think, you know, the same thoughts that you and I would think. And we, again, many times put these men on pedestals, that these are some amazing people that don't have the same doubts that we have or don't have the same fear that we have. But they were just men. I'm sure in Joseph's mind, I served my master with honesty and with integrity for over 10 years. I did what was right. I've been faithful to him. And his wife was not faithful to him. I stayed loyal to God. I stayed loyal to Potiphar. And what's my reward? A dungeon. I don't deserve this. This isn't something I deserve. This isn't something that is due me. I've been above board in everything that I've done. Joseph at this time in his life had very, very few or limited freedoms that he could account for. But he did still have the right to choose his response to everything that happened to him. It took away a lot of things, but they could not take away that. Would Joseph become offended and bitter towards his brothers and eventually to God? He had that choice. Would Joseph give up all hope on the promises of God being fulfilled in his life, robbing himself of any incentive to live? That was up to Joseph. I don't know how we would respond. I've got to be honest with you. If my brothers sold me into slavery and then even then God made good with where I was at, and then somebody lied about me and I found myself, at some point there comes a time when it's just hard to have hope. And I'm sure Joseph was there, but he had every opportunity to become offended and bitter and basically entrench himself in that dungeon if he wanted to. Viktor Frankl said this. He said, "Everything can be taken from a man but one thing. The last of human freedoms is to choose one's attitude toward any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way." He was a Holocaust survivor. In a prison, in an internment camp, concentration camp, you can't control many things, but you can control your response. They can't take that from you. Every person in a walk with God will have three basic kinds of mistreatment that will come to them. The first is, this is universal, it's going to happen probably to everybody, undeserved treatment from family, people closest to you. It's going to happen because sometimes people are selfish or whatever reason, short-sighted. You're going to have that. You're going to have undeserved treatment from family. You're going to have unexpected restrictions from circumstances, things that pin you in, loss of a job, finances go under, things that will limit you and what you're able to do. And then the third is untrue accusations from people. I don't know that anybody is ever going to escape these three things because we live in a human, carnal world, and these three things will probably happen to all of us. So is God in control? That really is what it boils down to. When you look at this situation, you look at your situation, you look at the woundings that you may have experienced, you have to ask yourself, is God in control? Is he there? I imagine it probably never crossed Joseph's mind until it was all over that this was God's process to prepare him to rule. I'm sure he did not feel like, as he's in the prison, in the pit for the second time, I'm sure he did not say, "Oh, I could probably use this later. I'll write some notes down." He probably isn't thinking that far ahead. I probably would not be. I'm sure you would not be either. How could he use his future authority over these brothers who betrayed him? Maybe that's what he was thinking about. Joseph was learning obedience by what he suffered. His brothers were skillfully wielded instruments in the hand of God. Think about it that way. We look at the brothers and think, man, how could you do that? It's a terrible thing to have done to you by your family. But the reality is they were instruments in the hand of God. Didn't hurt any less by knowing that, but God was using them to accomplish something in Joseph's life. So would Joseph be able to hold on to the promise that God gave him in the middle of this? Would he be able to continue to seek God for purpose in his life? Why did God require Joseph to go this way? Why did he make him go on this path? I know, Joseph needed to be in command, second in command in Egypt. He needed to be there with the famine coming, and we'll get there. He's got to be there, but surely there's an easier way, right? How many have ever, I thinking through my mind of things that have happened in my life, and I'm thinking, man, I could have made an easier route than what God made. I could have gotten myself there maybe a little quicker or a little bit less affected by others around me had I gone a different route. But there's always a purpose for what God does. When the Israelites came out of Egypt with Moses, if you look at that map, I shared this with the young people in class a few weeks ago. If you look at the map of where Egypt is and where the Promised Land is, there's not a very long road there. It's right along the coast. That's the normal route you would take going from Egypt to Canaan. But God didn't take them on the easy route. God took them down through the desert, and God took them through the wilderness. Why? He actually says why in Scripture. He says because he needed to prove them. They didn't know how to fight. He needed to show them things and teach them things on their journey. There was more to it than just getting where they were going. There were things that they would pick up along the way that they would be using. He was not just working the circumstances out in Joseph's life. He was actually working some things out of Joseph. He wasn't just making things work together as they came along unexpectedly. He was doing things purposefully to get some things out of Joseph so when he did come to power, those things would no longer be there to affect him. His carnal thinking or perhaps his frustration or lack of patience or whatever it is that God was getting out of Joseph, there was a reason he took them this circuitous route to get him to the throne. Joseph wasn't perfect by any means, but there were some things that had to be refined in his life. We talked about the refining process in that first week, how when they melt down gold that has an alloy to it, that has some things that aren't pure gold in it, when you heat it up, all those things rise to the surface and they stick to the flux, and then that person who's doing it can scrape that stuff off the top. Those impurities rise to the top and you can get rid of them. That's exactly what God was doing with Joseph, and many times that's what God is doing with us. He said, you're going to be tried by fire. There are things that we go through that is not a result of the enemy. It's not a result. Sure, it may have been initiated by somebody's wounding, but the reality is God can use that to get some things out of us that don't need to be there. Get some things out of us that we didn't even know were there. Those feelings that all of a sudden come to the surface and we didn't realize that we were dealing with that in our heart. And we have a choice at that moment. Do we handle it? Do we say, God, get it out of my life? Or do we get frustrated and offended and hurt and hold on to it? That refining process is so very important. Perhaps Joseph, when he had this dream, he saw his dreams as confirmation of the favor of God in his life. But Joseph hadn't learned yet. In the kingdom of God, authority is given to help you serve, not to set you apart. In the kingdom of God, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. And Joseph hadn't realized that yet. And perhaps it took a little bit of Egypt and Potiphar and the pit to get some of that brashness out of that 17-year-old boy. To Joseph, the bottom line was his brothers. They were the force that had thrown him into Egypt and into this dungeon. Maybe Joseph entertained thoughts of how things would be different once he was in power. When God put him in that position of authority that his dreams seemed to indicate, then something would be different. How different it would all be if his brothers had not aborted his future. That's what he was thinking. How many times do we hear the excuses that we put in place, those around us put in place, in the same trap of assigning blame to others in our lives? The author brings forth a few of them here. He says these excuses: if it weren't for my wife, I would be in ministry. My wife has hindered me and ruined so much of what I dreamed of. There are those who think this way. If it weren't for my parents, I would have had a normal life. They're to blame for where I am today. How come other people have normal parents and I don't? If my mom and dad didn't get divorced, I would be much better off in my own marriage today. What that is assigning blame to somebody else. Instead of owning my actions and more importantly, my reactions, I'm putting it on somebody else's shoulders. This is what the author says. If it weren't for my pastor repressing this gift in me, I would be free and unhindered. He has kept me from fulfilling my ministry destiny. He's turned the people in the church against me, assigning blame to somebody else based on our reactions. If it weren't for my former husband, my kids and I wouldn't have all this financial trouble. It's all on him. Of course, There's certainly blame to go around in these circumstances. The list, though, is endless. It's easy to blame everybody else for the problems you have and imagine how much better off you would be if it hadn't been for those around you, what they did or what they did not do. But I want to emphasize this point. Absolutely, unequivocally, no man, no woman, no child, no devil can ever get you out of the will of God. Nobody can. If God has you there for a purpose, God will make sure there's a way for you to stay there. No man, no woman, no child, no spirit can remove you out of the will of God. Nobody but God holds your destiny in his hands. Joseph's brothers certainly tried hard to destroy the vision that God had given Joseph. They thought that they had ended it for Joseph. They thought that they had brought that to a close. They even said with their own mouths these words, come, Genesis 37 and 20, therefore let us now kill him, cast him into some pit, we shall see what will become of his dreams. They wholly intended, the whole purpose was to circumvent the dream that God had placed in Joseph's life. Absolutely, that was the case, but God was still moving. Could it get any worse? Prison for Joseph was a time of sifting, as it is for us. Every man, every woman will find a sifting process in your life. You're not going to escape it. This is the will of God for men and women to walk through difficulty. We don't like that. We would much rather it be an easy walk, but it's his will that we walk through difficulty. And just because you're a child of God does not mean that you get some sort of immunity from that winnowing process or that process where they separate things in the harvest time. You don't get a free pass from that. That's God's will. Everybody is going to suffer affliction. What's affliction? Well, sickness. Not anybody's going to escape this sickness in your life. Loss of a loved one. Losses in employment that you didn't see coming. Loss of material possessions. The loss of these things in our life works to destroy the unfounded hopes, and that we suddenly come to understand that it's God who our ultimate hope is in and not all these things. He's the anchor and not all these things. That's the only conclusion that you can come to when you suffer affliction. My hope cannot be in my finances. My hope cannot be in somebody else. It's got to be in God. We're all going to suffer affliction. We're all going to suffer temptation. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, the Bible says. Temptation provides an understanding of whether our house is built on a rock or our house is built on the sand. Peter even found himself in a sifting process. And here's the question. If the opportunity presents itself to get into some kind of sin without it ever being revealed, what will your response be? That's temptation. Temptation says, if I could make this decision, nobody else will ever know about it. Nobody else will ever be affected by it. Do I have enough integrity to still make the right decision? That's a question you have to ask yourself. Joseph had to say this response to Pharaoh's or Potiphar's wife. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph was in a position to have sinned and nobody in his family would have ever known. Joseph was in a position to have sinned, and none of his friends would ever have found out. Nobody else was worshiping the God that he worshiped. He could have sinned, and nobody would have been the wiser. But there was something about Joseph. His integrity said, no, it doesn't matter if nobody finds out. I'm still going to live for God. That's temptation. I see it. I know that there's some temptation, a pull, a magnet there. But I realize that if I walk into that now, my integrity walks out the other door. If I walk into that now, my promise might leave through the window. I've got to make sure I make right decisions. We're all going to face temptation. We're all going to face persecution, harm at the hands or even the tongues of others. What does that do for us? Well, it does prove what kind of character that we are manifesting. What do you mean? Well, when you're hurt, when somebody does you wrong, what is your first response? How do you respond to that? Now, sometimes we like to say, well, that's not my fault. It's just the first thing that came to mind. Like, for instance, if I'm standing outside of this doorway and somebody comes in and I scare them and they turn around and punch me. Well, I'm sorry, you shouldn't have scared me. That was my first response. Well, that might be so. But spiritually, we use that as a crutch. Well, that's just my nature. That's just how I am. That's my culture. I'm just kind of gruff. That's just who I am. Well, if your first response to injury is to injure somebody else, if your first response to somebody doing something you don't like is initially to do the same thing back to them, what that does is it starts to expose things that you need to work on in your character, in my character. What you need to do is look at your response and say, wow, where did that come from? That's not right. The Bible says when Judas came and kissed Jesus in the garden to signify that that's who they should arrest, Peter reaches for his sword, cuts off Malchus's ear. Well, I'll protect you, God. I'm brash. I'm Peter. I'm the fisherman. I'll take care of things. And Jesus kind of looks at him and like, what are you doing? I've been telling you for days that this was going to happen. And you still didn't pick up on it. And now you're going to try to fight him with a sword? And he leans down and picks up the ear and he places it back on the servant's ear. There was a character still, characteristic issue in Peter's life that he needed to deal with. What's your response when you get harmed at the hands or the tongues of somebody else? And then there's the preaching of the word. There are times when the word of God will strike deep into our hearts and we're kind of faced with some choices and the spirit or the attitude that we're manifesting toward that will indicate where we are, because the word will build our lives like nothing else will if we allow it to. The Bible talks about this being a looking glass. How many have been there before where, you know, somebody starts preaching and you feel like they're walking right down your aisle? I've been there. Like, okay, who talked to him this week, right? Who told him something? Somebody's been running their mouth. And you feel like they're just stepping on toes, but really what it is the Word of God is being preached, and it's a looking glass. And what you do is you find yourself looking at it, and you realize that there's something wrong. It's like looking in the mirror and seeing something on the side of your face. You've been working out in the garage, and you get grease on your face, and you don't know it until you look in the mirror. And when you look in the mirror, you realize it. Oh, wow, I got something on my face. Now you're faced with a choice. Do I go take care of it, or do I put the mirror down and act like it's not there? That's what the Word of God does for us. You don't even realize perhaps sometimes it's there, but when the Word of God, the Bible says it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when the Word of God goes, maybe it's not even being preached, maybe you're just reading it, and all of a sudden you realize that I've got something in my spirit that's not right. I've been harboring some things. I've got some things I've got to let go of, and now you have a choice. Do I deal with it, or do I put it back down and act like it's not there? We're all going to face those things. The Word of God will build in our lives if we will allow it to do so. We also are all going to face the judgment of God. This is one avenue that nobody will escape. We will all stand before God in judgment, and He will reveal the true intents of our heart. It's a scary thing. Sifting that Joseph had to go through and Peter had to go to and we have to go through, sifting is rarely an enjoyable experience, but it is a very profitable, spiritually speaking, experience. Because when we are sifted, there's an inward shaking that occurs, and the effort is to overthrow either our faith or the undesirable things that are crowding out our relationship with God. When you're being sifted, it's trying to separate some things. And that sifting process actually accomplishes five things. Number one, it brings us closer to the foundation in our relationship with God. It gets us down to what they call the nitty-gritty, where the rubber meets the road. Gets rid of all the fluff, and we find out really where our walk with God is. A sifting removes what's dead in our own spirits. They're sifting wheat. They're basically trying to get all the dead stuff out and the seed to remain, the chaff, what they talk about. They're trying to remove that, getting out what is dead in our spirits. It works to harvest the fruit that God wants to magnify in our lives. Number four, it awakens us from lethargy of spiritual things. It will drive you to prayer, sifting will. Walking through adverse things spiritually will drive you to prayer like nothing else. And sometimes it's hard to get into a moment of prayer, but you go through a time of sifting when your finances dry up and your relationships dry up and your job, you lose all those things that start happening. It's going to drive you to prayer, and it's not hard to get to prayer. It's going to put you on your knees. And it unifies or it mixes positive spiritual qualities so we can be used of God. It solidifies everything that's going on in our walk with God. So prison was a time of sifting for Joseph, but it was also a time of opportunity. While he was in prison, there were two prisoners that were mentioned in Scripture. Both of them had vivid and disturbing dreams. There was the butler and there was the baker. The butler had a dream that he was back in the palace pouring a drink for the king, and the baker had a dream that he had a bunch of baked goods on his head, and as he walked through the city streets, the birds came and ate all the things out that were in his hat. And Joseph interprets the dream for them, both of them, with amazing accuracy. One man, the baker, he tells him, it means in 3 days you're going to die. The other man, the butler, said, in 3 days, you're going to be restored back into the palace. And Joseph asked the butler, he says, now listen, when you go back into the palace, I want you to remember me. When you regain Pharaoh's favor, would you please just remember me being down here in this prison? So the man returns to Pharaoh's service. The baker dies, and the butler is back with Pharaoh. But for 2 years, he forgot about Joseph. It was another huge letdown for Joseph in his life, another opportunity to become offended, another chance for him to take the bait and become offended. Well, they just forgot all about me. They didn't even remember me. But God always has a plan, always. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has timing. The time came when Pharaoh himself has an alarming dream. He dreams that there were 5 skinny cows and 5 well-fattened cows, and the fat cows get ate up by the skinny cows. And he doesn't know what to make of it, and the same thing with the ears of corn. It happens that way too. And so he asks everybody around him, all his magicians and wise men, you got to tell me what this means. It's disturbing me. Nobody could give him an explanation. But at that moment, when the fullness of time had come, that servant said, wait a minute, I met somebody in prison. His name was Joseph. He interpreted my dream and it came to pass. You need to talk to Joseph. And so Pharaoh brings Joseph out of the prison and Joseph interprets the dream. He tells him what's going to happen. He says, listen, what that means is you're going to have 7 years of plenty where there's so much harvest and it's overflowing what you're going to get and reap from the fields. But those 7 years are going to be followed by 7 years of famine that's going to overtake those 7 years of plenty, and you're not going to have anything for 7 years. It's going to be a terrible famine. And he said, and not only that, but I know how I can fix it. And so Pharaoh puts him immediately, the Bible says he immediately promoted him to second in command of the entire nation. Talk about whiplash. He's in prison. He gets brought up to interpret a dream, and now before he can even blink, he's second in command of Egypt. When the timing of God is right, it doesn't take long. When the timing of God is where it needs to be, it doesn't take long. As long as you've prepared yourself and as long as you've done what you're supposed to do, as long as you haven't taken the bait of offense and not gotten trapped in the prison and not gotten taken that poison along the way, the timing of God is right. It happens in a moment. And now he's second in command of the kingdom of Egypt. And later, when the famine comes to everybody around them, not just to Egypt, but the whole known world at that time, Joseph's brothers have to come to him for help, for aid. And if Joseph had held anything in his heart against his brothers, that would have been the time to carry it out. The enemy will be sure to highlight every opportunity you have to injure those who have injured you. He will. He'll take a big old highlighter and he'll mark it up real big so you know, like, here's the spot I can stick the dagger in. And if you've held on to something, if you've been bitter, if you've been dealing with offense and not let it go, you're going to find opportunity to do the same thing. Look at David and Saul. David was anointed king. Saul was still king. Saul hated David. He's chasing him all over the countryside, in and out of caves and up the mountains and down the valleys. And David has an opportunity. He walks into a cave at night and Saul is there sleeping. He's past his guards and he lifts up a part of his garment with his knife. He cuts off a piece of the fabric and the guys with him are saying, Why don't you kill him? He's trying to kill you. Hey, David, there's your chance. Look at everything that Saul's done to you, and you've done nothing wrong. Here's your chance. This is probably God's will. He probably set it up for you to be able to kill him right here in this cave. He had all that going on in his ear, because you'll have people that will do the same for you. Get him. Now's your chance. David said, no, that's not my place. I won't touch God's anointed. Now, did it fix it for David the next morning? No. He still had some things. He had some mountains and caves to still run through. But eventually, in God's timing, it worked out just as it should. The enemy will highlight opportunity for you to injure those who have injured you. If you're not careful, you'll take the bait. Joseph could have thrown him in prison for life. He could have tortured them. He could have even killed them. He was second in command of the entire world, essentially. To go one step further, look at what Joseph said to his brothers when they were reunited in Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8. He says, now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves because you sold me here. But God did send me before you to preserve life. Remember, they tried to take his life, first physically, and then removed every bit of identity he had. He said, but God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there's going to be 5 more years to go in which there will be no earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you to the posterity on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So here's a question. Who sent Joseph? Well, we say, well, his brothers did. They threw him in a pit. They sold him to the Ishmaelites, the 20 shekels of silver. That's who did it. No, his brothers are God. Which one? We see it was God who sent him. Joseph said it very plainly. It wasn't you that sent me here. It was God. Now, if Joseph had gone down the path of bitterness and frustration and offense, his answer would not have been the same. But remember, God was taking him that circuitous route to remove some things out of Joseph along the way. And now when he's faced with the opportunity, he's able to return it with love. No man, no devil, like I said, can ever supersede God's plan for your life. If you hold on to that truth, it will open up any prison for you that you feel like you're in. Nobody can change God's will for your life. Nobody can intercede and change it and mess up God's plan for your life. Nobody can, except for one. Everybody point at yourself. Except for you. You can do that. Nobody else can, but you certainly can. Nobody else can take you out of the hand of God, but you certainly can. Nobody else can get you out of his will for your life, but you certainly can. You may have been serving the Lord fervently and have come into a difficult life situation because you've been mistreated by somebody, whether somebody in the society or it could be even somebody in the church. And the truth is that you have been treated unjustly. Joseph absolutely deserved nothing of what he had received in his life. That's true. But to become offended and to become bitter would only fulfill the enemy's purpose of getting you out of the will of God. Every moment you look at Joseph's story, what those were traps set by the enemy. We're talking about the bait of Satan. Every spot in Joseph's life that it was available to be done, the enemy set a trap of offense. Just waiting for Joseph to try to take the bait so he could snap down on his life and take him out of the will of God. What if he had taken the bait, whether he was in Potiphar's house or in the prison or in the pit? What if he had taken the bait? Now, had he done that, he would not have been in the palace. He would not have been second in command. He certainly wouldn't have been able to help them with the famine. He would have been out of the will of God for his life. That's the bait of Satan. That's the temptation of offense. We've got to remember that nothing can come against us without God having a knowledge of it before it ever happens to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I'm hurrying. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation always make a way of escape, that you will be able to bear it." So remember some things tonight. Stay submitted to God by not becoming offended. It's a choice. It's a conscious decision, because your flesh will say and will pull and will drag you into offense if it can. You've got to choose to not be offended. Resist the devil, James 4 and 7, and he will flee from you. We resist the devil by not being offended, by not allowing things to take hold of our walk with God. That dream or that vision will probably happen differently than you think it will. I'm sure if Joseph had gone at 17 and wrote out what he thought God's plan for his life would have been, it looked a whole lot differently than when it was when he was second in command of Egypt. He would not have been able to write that script. And just like for you, God's will and plan for your life will not look the same perhaps as what you envision it right now. But you got to be careful that you don't allow any trap to take you off the trail when you're going down that road of his will. His word and his promises don't fail, but we can abort his will and abort his promises by our disobedience. So once the dust of affliction or offense or trial clears, the passage of time will allow us to see things that God has fosters in our life. If Joseph at that age could look back down that road of his life, he could say, "I can see everything so clear. I see what you did. I can see why you did what you did, why you allowed what you did. I can understand it now when all that's gone." It's hard to do it from the other perspective. So the only thing that helps us is say, "All right, God, I trust you." When I can't see it, when I don't understand, when it doesn't line up with what I feel like needs to be happening, I'll just trust you until I can see it, until I can see it. As we conclude, I believe there are some principles that we can dig out of the Word of God, which will help us see the benefits of our prison experiences. This also can help us understand why God sent Joseph through these trials. So let's look back again at Genesis 45, 5 through 8. "Thou therefore don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath famine been in the land. 5 years is going to continue on. There shall be no earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, ruler of all the land of Egypt." Look at Psalms 105, verses 16 and 17. Psalms 105, 16 and 17. "Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant." So, Genesis 45 and 5. God sent Joseph to preserve the life of his father and his brothers. Verse 7. God sent Joseph to preserve their heritage and to save their lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8. God sent Joseph to guide Pharaoh, to direct his house, and to be a national leader in Egypt. In Psalms 105, 16 and 17, God sent Joseph to become a servant, and servants have no rights. So do you have the right to become offended if somebody injures you? Not if you're a servant. The most difficult challenge to all of this whole process, is to not allow your spirit to get cluttered with bitterness. That's hard. It's harder if you're walking in the flesh. It's easier if you're walking in the spirit. If you can say, "Not my will, but your will be done." If you can say, "Listen, God, I don't understand it, and it doesn't seem fair to me, but I'm going to be your servant, And so because of that, I'm relinquishing my ability to have a right to be offended. I'm letting that go. And I'm going to trust you to fight my battles. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's also a hard lesson for us to learn because we like to vindicate ourselves. But if you'll trust him, trust him in the dreaming stage, trust him in the pit, trust him as you're sold into slavery, trust him in the good times on the mountains, trust him when you're down in the prison again, because there will be a moment when God puts you at the right timing, right where you need to be, but only if along the way you can resist that bait that Satan has put out in front of you, because it will come. Let's stand tonight. It can happen to every one of us. It's being aware of it and deciding I'm not gonna take that bait. I'm not gonna allow that to get in my spirit. I could overlook some things if I have to, but I want to be right with God. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm so thankful again for the challenge of what your word is asking us to do. It's not an easy thing, God. It's counterintuitive to our flesh. But Lord, I do pray that you would help us be aware of what our enemy is trying to do. Be cognizant of his choices and what he tries to put in front of us. And ultimately, God, we have to understand that your will be accomplished. If we'll stay where we need to stay, nobody can take us out of your hand. Nobody can remove us from your will except for us. So let us make those conscious decisions. Help us, God, to make those conscious decisions when we're wounded, when somebody uses us, when somebody does something, God, that hurts in our spirit. God, I pray that we would make a conscious decision to say, okay, God, I'm not taking that bait. I'm walking away from that, and I'm going to stay unscathed because I want to stay in your will for your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.